Of Proverbs chapter 13. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but is abomination to fools to depart from evil. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text is the first part of verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Once more, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. The book of Proverbs is a manual for parenting. The book of Proverbs is not, first of all, a book for children, but first of all, a book for parents. If there's a how-to book in all of the Scripture for parents who ask, how shall we raise our children? This is the book. Proverbs is a manual for parenting. It not only teaches what the parents ought to teach their children, but in certain ways it tells the manner and method of teaching. One example of that is that many of the Proverbs are given in short, pithy, memorable sayings that even little children are able to memorize. Some of them we had in the reading this evening, like, he that spares his rod hates his son. And you children should memorize that early in your life. If your parents don't spank you, the Word of God says they don't love you. Or, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Who are your friends? Your parents need to teach you to memorize the Proverbs. And they could do no worse than having every morning before school a short Bible reading before you get on the bus or leave from the book of Proverbs. All kinds of those short, memorable sayings. Seest thou a man that's hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than for him. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion ought to be on the mirror of the young woman who makes herself up in the morning before school. All kinds of short sayings like that. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. A soft answer turns away wrath. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. And the whole book of 30-some chapters is full of little memorable sayings. Parents need to take a lesson from that, that at times the instruction is brief. Other times, the book of Proverbs has lengthy instruction on subjects that take a long sitting down and explanation. I think of the big blocks at the beginning of Proverbs with regard to wisdom and the need to get wisdom and understanding. Or the various sections in the first chapters of the book of Proverbs, all adding up to over 50 verses of warning about the strange woman. Or the last chapter, almost in its entirety, is instruction to the young woman as to how to be a woman of virtue, and to the young men as to the kind of woman they ought to look for in a spouse. Proverbs is for parenting, for the parents to take in their hand and use to teach their children. There's nothing off limits here. It's all included, as far as I can tell. Money, sex, friends, eating, laziness, tempers, pride, fighting, spending, drinking, you name it, you find it in the book of Proverbs. So comprehensive is the book of Proverbs for parents that it even has a text like ours that we have before us this evening. When you raise your children, the Word of God says in our text, you must not only be thinking of them, but you must be thinking of their children. And as you teach your children, you must be preparing them consciously also and explicitly as well, that they may be ready to teach their children. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Now that might not come out immediately in the text because if you're like most of the commentators, you don't see immediately behind what appears to be the only significance of the text. Most of the commentators say that the text means that we ought to be working hard enough and saving diligently enough that when we die we can have something in our will for the grandchildren. Then maybe they have a partial down payment for a house or an ability to save, buy a good college education. Aside from the practical impossibility that is for most men today and any day who have more than one or two grandchildren, that's not the meaning of the text. And if we understand Old Testament typology and the spiritual meaning of these physical earthly things, then we'll understand that the Word of God is teaching us tonight that when we teach our children, we are to be thinking of the spiritual welfare of our grandchildren. Lest at the beginning we misunderstand the text, the application is not merely for those who have children or grandchildren or would like to have children or grandchildren, but is to the whole Church of Christ. It would not be wrong to paraphrase the text this way. A good group called church of men and women leave an inheritance for their grandchildren, for the next generation. So keep that in mind as we call our attention to the text under the theme, Providing for the Grandchildren. In the first place, seeing the principles that are laid out in the text. Secondly, the practice that is the obvious teaching of the text. And thirdly, the perspective that we need to have in mind as we see this calling. The three principles that the text lays out before us are, in the first place, that God is a God who is pleased to save and gather His people in the line of generations. God is pleased, and He's revealed that to us in His Word, to gather His church from the children of believers. That's the norm. That principle comes out in the text with a reference to children's children. Whenever you see a phrase like that, you need to think of the Scriptures teaching that God gathers His church in the line of generations. Literally, sons of sons. And we may add, daughters of daughters. This is what's in view in the first place. God is not a God who is pleased to save randomly, gather His church, plucking one out of this unbelieving family and another out of that unbelieving family. Although He does that at times, and we may be very thankful that God does that. Maybe there are members in the congregation who can say, that's a testimony of my experience. And my parents did not lead me to church and bring me the gospel, but God used some other means. And I love to hear those kinds of stories. God does save His people that way. But the normal way, that is the more common way, is that He gathers His people from the children of believers. The evidence of that is not only that there are children in the pews this evening, and many children in the pews, but the evidence of that is that the adults in the pews could almost all of them testify that they are here on account of the influence of their parents. Weak means all kinds of sin in the parents, but God used the parents to bring us, who are adults now, parents and grandparents, here. And that's a testimony of the normal way of God working. The Bible makes that clear. That's the promise that was given to Abraham at the very beginning in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you in your generations, which becomes a template that you hear repeated in the Old Testament. The promise to you and to your seed after you, the covenant embraces you and your children. Unless we suppose that that was the Old Testament way of working, the Apostle Peter, in the very first New Testament sermon, preaching to both Jew and Gentile, says, quoting Genesis 17, the promise is to you and to your children after you. And then he expands the promise to the Gentiles and says, even to all that are afar off. But the promise is to you and to your children after you. That's why that psalm that we're going to sing at the end this evening says what it does in the first 8 or so verses. Psalm 78 can be described as the psalm of generations. And in that psalm, the people of God are promising to tell what they heard and their fathers told them to the generation to come. We will not hide these things from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and so forth. There are, in this psalm at the beginning, at least 4 generations in view. A psalm of generations. And then the bulk of that psalm is history of the rebellious activity of the people of God in the Old Testament that we ought to sing and is an indication of what we ought to teach our children. History, the history of the church of the Old Testament and the history of the church of the New Testament. But that's aside from the main point. The main point is that the whole Bible testifies to the reality that God is pleased to save the children of believers. Children's children. Now, we must be very careful that we don't misunderstand that principle and suppose that God is pleased to save all of the children of believers, because He doesn't. Salvation does not go to all of the sons of our sons and daughters of our daughters. And that's why not only did Peter, in the New Testament, that first Pentecost sermon, repeat what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, but He made very clear what that Old Testament promise meant then and what that Old Testament promise means now. You remember what He said. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, that's the Gentiles, and then clarifies that by saying, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to those whom God, according to His eternal decree of election, calls with His saving, efficacious, irresistible call. The promise is not to every one of our children, but to those whom God has chosen. They, God will call. But the way the Lord is pleased to work when the parents are faithful parents is to gather His children from our children. So this is the way we may sum up this first point in a kind of Proverbs-like bullet point style. God the Father makes promises, precious promises to our children. God the Son loves them and died for them, saying to them and to us, suffer the little children to come to Me because My kingdom is made up of such as they are, and of them. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies and seals our children, and the church is made up of them and continues through them. God the Father makes promises to them. His covenant promises embrace them. God the Son loves them and died for them in the flesh. God the Spirit sanctified and sealed them, and the church of Christ is made up of them and continues through them. We have an interest in our generations because God does. The second principle that comes out in the text is that God uses parents and grandparents and really the whole of the church to give them these blessings. God uses parents and grandparents and really the whole church to give the blessings of the inheritance to our children and our children's children. That comes out in the text when the text says, a good man leaves an inheritance. The good man leaves an inheritance. God doesn't give the inheritance to the next generation without means. He uses instruments, and the instruments He uses our parents and grandparents and all of the members of the church. That's not only the explicit teaching of the text in that good translation, a good man leaves an inheritance, but that's the emphasis of the original, which is even stronger. A good man, the text says in the Hebrew, causes the children's children to receive an inheritance. He causes them to come into possession of what God wills them to have. Now that also can be misunderstood and must be explained carefully. We can't give our children the inheritance. We can't. There are many things that we can do and God is pleased to have us do, but there's one thing we can't do, and that is penetrate the heart of our children so that what is spiritual goes into that heart. And the older we become, and the more experience we have as parents, the more we are painfully aware of that reality. And that makes us cry out, and that has to do with the perspective that we're going to talk about at the very end this evening too. Yet we're instruments. We're instruments that God reveals in His Word clearly He's pleased to use. And He reveals that so clearly that there are testimonies in the Scripture of wicked parents, that is, parents who are, I shouldn't say wicked parents, but parents who live in disobedience with regard to their children, who, though the parents go to heaven, their children perish because of their disobedience. And Eli stands as one of those memorials for us. I call Eli, children, a memorial because he's something like one of those war memorials. Maybe your parents take you to historical sites and you see a statue of a man, maybe a great general in an army. And then that statue gives your parents opportunity to explain to you what he did and how he was used to deliver our country from some enemy in a battle. Eli is like that. Eli stands as a memorial for the Church of Christ, so that whenever you read the history of Eli, walking past him as it were, your parents' children must tell you about that man. He was a believer. He's in heaven now. He taught his children. He warned his children. But there was one thing he did not do for his children, and that is discipline them. He didn't stop them in their wickedness. And on account of that, his children perished. His children perished. That emphasizes the reality that God is pleased to use instruments, faithful instruments, weak instruments, instruments that confess their weakness daily, but God is pleased to use men and women for the welfare of the next generation. A good man leaves an inheritance. And the third principle in the text is, as I said, but now we emphasize that word good, a good man recognizes that and acts accordingly. He busies himself with that work of preparing and passing on the inheritance. It's interesting that the text calls this man a good man. You would expect perhaps in the book of Proverbs to read a wise man, because the book of Proverbs is about wisdom, all about the wisdom of God in Christ. And though the man that and his wife and the church that leaves an inheritance are all wise, that's not the viewpoint of the text. And when the text says a good man, you must not misunderstand either to suppose that the text means a good man morally, as though the opposite of good here is evil. Though that's true also. The evil man doesn't. And the morally upright man does. But the emphasis of the word good in the text here is useful, beneficial, profitable. And that's how we may paraphrase this text, so that if we flip it over and say the opposite, the man that doesn't do this is useless as a father or mother, is not profitable at all for his children and grandchildren. And that truth needs to sink in to my heart. I may take time to teach my children to play sports or to love education or to be wise with their money or enjoy culture or a multitude of other things, all of which may have their place. But if I am not a father who's interested in passing on the spiritual inheritance to my children, this is all I may say about myself. I'm a worthless, useless father and grandfather. And that's a sharp word that must stir us into activity, and up to activity this evening. A good man recognizes this truth and acts accordingly. Those are the three principles. God is pleased to save in the line of generations, a truth that we as churches have emphasized and majored on all our existence. Secondly, God is pleased to use means to pass on the inheritance. And third, a good man and woman in church recognize that and act accordingly. Now, the practice needs to be explained and can be understood. That can't be understood unless we understand Old Testament history. And we understand Old Testament history so that I don't need to lay it out so carefully, except point out a number of elements of the inheritance that the people of God received. The inheritance, obviously, was the land in Canaan and the portion they had in that place. The land of Canaan was the promised land. That is, the land that God promised to give them all the way back to the land and time of Abraham. Now, about that inheritance that they received, understand in the first place that when the people of God came from Egypt, after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, crossed the Jordan and entered into that land, God gave them that land by lot. By lot. According to size, certainly, a larger tribe received a larger portion and a smaller tribe a smaller, but Joshua cast lots to determine which portion would go to which tribe. That is, the inheritance came to the people not according to their choice and their determination, but by the sovereign counsel and decree of God. That, remember first, the inheritance comes according to God's eternal sovereign decree. Second, that inheritance that came to them was a beautiful land. We sometimes picture the land of Canaan now as a barren desert, rocks and sand, and maybe a little oasis with a palm tree and a couple of cacti. And for the rest, it's not useful for much. But when the people of God came into the land of Canaan, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fertile land. The crops could grow and the cattle could multiply. That's the kind of land that they possessed. It was rich and it made them rich. In the third place, it was a land that was to be used when they received it. When one tribe received it and it was subdivided into portions to families, one family could not say, well, we're going to store ours away and in a couple of decades the value of it will increase and maybe we'll be able to make a profit. We do that sometimes with property today, but they were called to use it. Plant your crops and make a profit. Multiply your cattle there by feeding them and governing those herds wisely. Use that land. And use that land not only for your own family's welfare, but use that land so that you have enough even to give to the poor and the neighbor. And use that land and make a profit in that land in such a way that you even have the whole of the nation in view. Use that land. But then in the fourth place, probably the most important thing that can be said at this point about that Old Testament type is that it was given to them graciously. And the parents could not have done much better than to sit down once in a while in the evening with their family and say to the children, boys and girls, do you realize what God has given us in this land? The rich land that we have that we didn't earn and we don't deserve, and in fact we did everything to make ourselves unworthy of it. We were rebels for 40 years in the wilderness. We didn't want to leave the land of Egypt in our generations. And even when we crossed the Jordan, we were disobedient. And yet, look what God has given to us. The parents ought to do that, ought to have done that regularly. And I imagine the faithful parents in the history of Israel did. It's given to us graciously. But now that possession needed to be passed on. And that's the point of the text. Each father or head of the clan was responsible to see to it that the next generation had what they received from their parents, so that 1,000 years in the future, the children could say, do you realize that this piece of property that we are farming today was in our great, 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 and all the way back grandparents' possession? All the way back when God gave it to them when we came into the land of Canaan. But to do that required effort on their part. It didn't happen automatically. And in the first place, they needed to know where it was. One family had this plot, another family had that, and there was a boundary between those. Israel was given this, and the Philistines had that. The boundaries were the ancient landmarks that the book of Proverbs refers to at least twice in chapters 22 and 23. There's a warning there, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have placed." Those were, children, the piles of stones that showed the division between their family's property and their neighbor's property. And maybe between Israel's property and what the Philistines claimed. They had to know what was theirs. And then they had to defend and preserve what God gave them from perhaps those ambitious nations that wanted to expand their territory and encroach upon what God gave Israel. And they had to defend their property maybe from unscrupulous neighbors who had their eye on your property that the neighbor maybe thought was nicer than their property, like Ahab and Naboth, who even as one of the leaders in the church was an unscrupulous neighbor trying to pry out of Naboth's hands the property that Naboth's parents gave to him. They had to know where it was. They had to defend and protect it. And then in that way, they had to instill in the next generation a sense that this is ours, that God gave to us, and we're never, ever going to give it away. You need to understand why Naboth said what he did. "God forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth's parents had told him, "This is what God gave us. You must never, ever give it up. Never." It reminds you probably what some of the old money people on the East Coast say about their property there, maybe like Martha's Vineyard. I can't imagine the old money people saying to their children, "Well, if you can make a profit off this piece, go ahead and sell it." But they instill in their children the sense, "This belongs to us, and it doesn't matter what happens to us, we're going to keep this in the family." However that may be with regard to the East Coast, that's the sense that the parents instilled in the children in Israel. Now it's not so hard to understand the type that is, the type that now has application in the New Testament. The physical piece of property in the old becomes a picture of the spiritual reality of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so hard to see that from the New Testament. It's almost as though the apostles, when they wrote their letters, assumed that the church that they wrote to knew that. Take, for example, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. In the first chapter, he speaks of Christ in verse 11, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance." An inheritance. He doesn't explain that was Old Testament, this is New Testament, but it's implied there clearly. They knew it was spiritual. The inheritance was given to them according to predestination, verse 11. Verse 14, "The Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of the inheritance that we're going to obtain fully when we die." In verse 18, he prays that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of the calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Inheritance. Three times in the first letter of the first chapter to the Ephesians. Peter did the same thing in his first epistle, general. He said at verse 3 in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope," and so forth. Unto, verse 4 says, "an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, an inheritance. The fullness of it reserved in heaven, but the portion of it that we have now given to us today, spiritual inheritance. The astounding reality, people of God, is that though in the Old Testament that inheritance was a piece of property, in the New Testament the reality is that we have God as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant promises of the land in the Old Testament pointed to the covenant promises of God as our Father in the New Testament. And when you realize that we sing today the very same psalm that they sang then, you realize that they were not so foolish as we sometimes suppose them to be. That is, so foolish as to think that the real inheritance even for them was that piece of property. Children, Psalm 16 and Psalter 27, you learn in school, don't you? You know those words. You could tell those words to me after I give you the first lines. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the fullness of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains. The Old Testament people of God sang that song, the Lord is my inheritance. And we sing that song too, showing that the testaments are one. They sang and we sing. The lines are fallen unto me in places large and fair. A goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. What God has determined to give to us according to His sovereign determination is the spiritual salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our covenant friend. And when you apply all of the elements that I spelled out with regard to the Old Testament, you understand how applicable they are in the New Testament. We're rich. We're rich. We're so rich that when someone tells you about how rich is Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg or the next multi-billionaire, you say about that, that's nothing. That's nothing. They don't know who's going to have their riches when they die. Their riches are going to corrupt and become defiled and fade away. But our riches, a billion times more valuable than they, than those, we have and we're never going to lose. We are unbelievably rich. We have that precious possession recorded for us in the Holy Scripture. We know what that possession is. There isn't any question about that. We know the boundaries, the ancient landmarks, they're right here. And in the confessions that God gave to the church, all of the confessions, those boundaries are explained and described, and the faith God gave us is defended and preserved. Don't lose the confessions. Our fathers fought for the truth and explained the truth as a result of that fight here in the confessions. Don't move those ancient landmarks that our fathers have placed. And we could do no better than regularly sit down with our children and grandchildren and say to them, boys and girls, do you realize that what God gave us we don't deserve? We came into possession of this property, this spiritual possession, not because we've earned it. We've done everything in our lives to forfeit the right to these blessings. We've been rebels in our history, we are rebels in our nature. We still complain today about things we ought to be quiet about, and yet God in His goodness is pleased to give us what we have. What better thing to talk about after the roast dinner on a Sunday morning or afternoon? What God gave us is gracious. We have a goodly heritage marked out with gracious care. Now pass that on is the teaching of the text. See to it that the next generation comes into possession of what God gave to us. Realizing that we are only instruments, be busy as an instrument. We're only clay vessels, earthen vessels, but be busy, preachers, myself included, so that you are used as an instrument. But all of us, pass it on. In the first place, know what it is. Be aware of what that inheritance is by studying and reading and learning. Listen to one of the early proverbs that's intended not first of all for the children, but for the parents. Buy the truth and sell it not. We sometimes use that text for confession of faith, very appropriate for that occasion, but not unless we see, first of all, that that's a word directed to the adults, to the parents and grandparents. Buy the truth and sell it not. Get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding so that you are able to pass that on to the next generation. If you ask why there are so many generations today that don't have the inheritance, it's to be answered this way. The parents don't know what it is. They have nothing to give to their children and their grandchildren. And then let no one take it away from you. There the type fails in a certain respect. There are no neighboring nations, pagan, who see what we have and want the beautiful truths of God in Christ for themselves. But there certainly are neighboring nations who see what we have and by the instigation of the devil want to take it from us so that we don't have it. Be ready to defend the truth with your life. Let me be willing to lay down my life for the sake of the precious inheritance that we have in the Word. But here the application is more closely right. There are perhaps even in the church and churches unscrupulous neighbors who say, you don't need what you have. Let me have it and I'll give you what you really need. There are Ahabs in the church today and churches today. And we need to be Naboths who say to that Ahab, you may take my life, but you are not going to take the possession that God gave to me through my fathers. Just because a minister says it, or a professor says it, or an elder says it, does not mean that you must listen to it. You must listen to it insofar as what they say comes from the Word of God. Be ready, willing, and able to defend it. We've promised to do that. We office bearers in the formula of subscription, you've promised to do that as adults in your confession of faith, to stick to this doctrine, adhere to it, come what may. That's our calling. And then we see to it that the generations to come into possession of it. And that doesn't start when the first grandchild is born. And when perhaps with tears we realize that we're passing on in our generations and the upcoming generations are the new members of the church that God will use. It doesn't start then. It starts the moment that God gives you your first child. And even really before that, that you are preparing because you know what must be passed on. And you are willing to defend it, you are ready immediately to teach and to prepare that generation to teach the next generation. It always comes by teaching, doesn't it? By instruction. That's how it's passed on. That's the truth of the Old Testament too. I love that Psalm of Generations, Psalm 78. The pronouns there are a bit confusing, but I look at it this way, where we are confessing a promise to see to it that the generation to come, which is their children, that's the strange pronoun, their children, we will not hide from their children. And the antecedent of that pronoun is our parents. Because our parents and grandparents look at our children as their own children. That's how important it is to see what life in the church is all about. We will not hide these things from their children, that the generation to come may have what we have. Even in the Old Testament, the inheritance was passed on by instruction. Instruction. One of the first things we teach our children is that they're heirs. They're heirs of a precious possession. We don't do what the Arminians do and say we hope you'll become an heir. You have to make yourself an heir by a decision that you make. No, we say to them, you're heirs. With all of the explanations and all of the important qualifications, Peter's qualification especially, and then we bring warnings to them if they don't embrace the promises and so forth, but we raise them, telling them they're heirs. We don't do what the Amish do, who tell all of their children when they turn 16, now you may do what you like to do. You may live the kind of life that pleases you. And in the back of the minds of these Amish people, they know that statistics tell them that 90% of the children will return to the ways of life of the Amish. We don't play odds and statistics. We tell them they're heirs. Heirs of God in Jesus Christ, their older brother. And then we teach them everything about what the inheritance is. Everything. Everything. In our homes, in catechism, in schools, faithful Christian schools where the teachers stand and believe the very same things we believe about this inheritance. And in that way, the Church of Christ and the good Christian schools all participate in this one endeavor of seeing to it that the children have an inheritance. We call them to be fruitful in it. We tell them to be fruitful in such a way that you have enough for your children. And we tell them that when they're fruitful in that inheritance, they don't live in their own little clan or family, but they produce with a view to the neighbors, all of the neighbors, the poor neighbors, spiritually poor, and with a view to the whole of the kingdom of God, the Church of Christ, because it won't do for the truth to be preserved in one little family or one little clan. But the truth needs to be preserved in the whole Church of Christ so that when the assaults come, the church stands together as church. Be fruitful in it. There's even application for grandparents. That's not the main application, but the applications are here for grandparents too. We're called as grandparents to love that truth that God gave us and to teach our children where our hearts are. What do we love more than anything else? It's not our home. It's not that new car that we're able now to buy every few years. It's not those nice vacations that we love to take, though we may take them perhaps. But what we want our grandchildren to know from our testimony is that there is nothing in all of the world that's more dear to us than the truth of God and the church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. Teach them that. Don't be a church critic. Don't let your grandchildren hear the complaints that you have, unless there are such complaints that you must take them to the elders and fight for the truth. Then they may know, but don't let your children hear you become a critic, because then there's going to be a generation of critics in your generations. Live in the church. Live in the church always. Stay here. Our church has made a decision that there would be no rule as to how long is too long to be gone in the winter. But there is certainly a rule that I as a grandfather will make for myself when I have the ability to travel, and that is this: I will do nothing to convey to my grandchildren that I love warmth more than I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone makes his own decision, listening to the counsel of the elders and the deacons, but listening especially to the truth here. We love the possessions that God gave to us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Support the schools. Support them financially. Support them with your presence at the society meetings. Call each other to account when you don't see the gray hairs at those meetings. Say, where are you? Your responsibility to passing on the inheritance to the next generation didn't end when your last child graduated from Covenant. It's our responsibility. It's the church's duty. Let's be there as grandparents and as great-grandparents. So that when your children attend your funeral and are visiting at the funeral home before the funeral, and they're standing around in that little cluster with their cousins that they haven't seen for a few years, you know what they're talking about. And they're not saying, finally, we can come into possession of the business. Finally, Grandpa will pass on that rich farmland that we can develop and make some money off from. They don't say a word about that. This is what they say. He left us a legacy. And the legacy that He left us, cousins, let's remember that. They're talking, you've heard them, you've seen those circles of friends and family. They say, the legacy that He left us was a love for the Church of Christ and a love for the truth that's preached in that church and a love for the generations that God says He's pleased to save in the way of faithful instruments. That's the legacy He left us. We don't really care about His property, His bank account. What we care about is following the example that He left for us so that we, with our grandchildren, may leave a legacy. The grandchildren say about you and me, he was a good man or a good woman. That's what I pray my grandchildren will say about me. Not useless, not without profit, but useful for the church. Then you understand the perspective, don't you? It's easy. Children, if your grandparents are good men and good women, then honor them. Respect them. Esteem them highly. And speak to them carefully. The old men and the old women in the church, be careful how you treat them and what you say about them. Honor them. We can learn something only outwardly from the Chinese, but you look at the Chinese culture and how the young people respect the aged. You see, behind that is their pagan fear that when Grandpa dies, his spirit is going to come back and bother them. And that's why they're not really an example to us, except outwardly. But here's the Word of God. Are we good men and good women? Are the older saints in the church children? Then you're called to respect them. Don't run through their legs to get to Grandpa who has candy for you, or the lady who has candy for you. You walk by them and you say, hello, Mr. So-and-so, or hello, Mrs. So-and-so. They're good in the eyes of God. Second perspective is that this is a calling that doesn't end. This isn't a bequest that you can leave to the generation to come in a lawyer's office by signing a stack of papers. This is a bequest that you leave to the children and you keep on leaving to them until the day you die. And they visit you last in the nursing home and say to you, perhaps with tears, Grandpa, this may be the last time I see you. And then your calling ends when with your last words you show the generations to come how to die gracefully, thankfully, patiently, in gratitude for the grace that saved you. And third, the perspective is that, as I said earlier, this is a calling that we engage in, waiting wholly on the Lord. I can give my property to my children very easily. But what I want them to have most, I can't give them. I can't penetrate their heart. And so the calling to you and to me tonight is, do this in prayer, depending on God, who alone is able to penetrate that heart, and cry for mercy. God, use me. Be pleased to use me. Weak means. Overrule all of my faults and weaknesses. Don't let them do damage to my children. Forgive my sins. Don't let them appear in the generations to come. I think I see them in them. Help them to overcome them and be delivered from them. But be pleased, O God, to use my weak means for their welfare. You depend upon the God of grace. Some of the last words that the apostle spoke to the church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, I conclude with this evening. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we plead grace. The grace of forgiveness, the grace of holiness, the grace of humility, and the grace of Thy good pleasure revealed in our children and our children's children. Forgive, sanctify, humble us. For Jesus' sake, amen.